And at that time, Arnott, quote, was said to have longed for a similar kind of spiritual empowerment as Benny Hinn demonstrated. And a year later, in his journey, Arnott was attracted to the ministry of Rodney Howard Brown, the Holy Laughter Ministry. And Randy Clark, another of the leaders of the Airport Vineyard Renewal, received his anointing from Rodney Howard Brown too, from Kenneth Hagin's Rema Church. And these two pastors, as they came together with the same experiences from the ministry of Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown, the manifestations associated with their ministry became manifest at the Toronto Church. Manifestations of hysterical laughter, of growling, of roaring, of shaking and falling down, associated with Benny Hinn and Rodney Howard Brown's ministry, was experienced by others who visited Toronto from around the world, including the UK. And as they came back to the UK and shared their stories of what had happened there, others began to manifest the same phenomena. They interpreted what was happening as revival. Speaking at a Wembley meeting with Rodney Howard Brown on the 13th of December that year, Gerald Coates testified, "This is perhaps the greatest outpouring of God in our land ever." Now, it's important to note at this point that revival as a noun is not actually mentioned in the Bible. The word revive, or the verb revive, and reviving is used, and it's used frequently in the Psalms and Isaiah and Hosea to describe the action of God following his discipline, following his punishment, and the people's repentance. He revives them through repentance back to himself. In Psalm 19, Psalm 119, and others, Psalms, it's associated with the law of God and with meditating on God's word. But the manifestations of hysterical laughter, animal noises, uncontrollable shaking in 1994 was causing a good deal of controversy and division in the churches. And I wrote a few articles about the subject, and based on my Bible studies, and you can still find them on the internet. They're still there. And I was asked to debate Sandy Miller and Nikki Gumbel before the Church of England Evangelical Council on the significance of the Toronto blessing. And I remember when I realized that they were both barristers and I was debating with two barristers, I got very nervous. And I remember a friend of mine, as I was walking into the room, he said, just smile and you'll get away with it. And that month I also participated in a 24-hour consultation organized by the Evangelical Alliance. It brought about 20 to 30 church leaders together, those in favor and those who were cautious. And I was asked to write the statement with Rob Warner for all those present. So we had to write a statement that showed our unity in Christ, which acknowledged those who thought this was a sign of revival, and also those of us who did not think it was a sign of revival. Out of that came a video, Rumors of Revival, produced by Nelson Word. And then it also led to a book, Toronto in Perspective, and I wrote a chapter in that book published by the Evangelical Alliance. And if you get the notes of my sermon, there's a hyperlink to that article and others that I wrote at the time. 20 years on, and for some of us that's a long time, it all seems rather shallow. It was not revival. It was not revival. It peaked. Daily, nightly events led to weekly events and then monthly. In the last 20 years, there has been a 90% decline in attendance of under 20s in churches. And I believe that church leaders who went after those kinds of manifestations, who thought that this was a sign of God's blessing, were part of the problem, not the solution. It led to massive divisions in churches. Our church in Guildford was split down the middle. the vineyard churches around the world were split 50-50. Half disassociated, half endorsed it. John Wimber, the founder of the vineyard churches, in the end distanced himself from these manifestations. It split the Christian unions in universities, even at Royal Holloway, and it's taken us nearly 20 years to rebuild the Christian union there. So I think I've got your attention. So turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll see where it all comes from. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 to 3, which we looked at last week, the description of false teachers. The description of false teachers. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Notice Peter distinguishes between first generation false prophets, past tense, and second generation false teachers, future tense. That is not an accident. It's intentional. Because as Ephesians 2, verse 20 says, the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. They were not replaced. The apostles were uniquely inspired by God, by the Holy Spirit, to write the scriptures. Since then, teachers have been universally inspired to interpret the scriptures, apply the scriptures. But the inspiration came from the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So how do we identify false teachers? Well, first of all, they teach destructive heresy. They teach destructive heresy. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So how do false teachers operate? Well, Peter says they are sneaky. They operate secretly and deviously, slipping in the occasional false doctrine here and there. There's never a full frontal assault on the central doctrines of the church. If there is, you immediately have a cult. You know, denial of the deity of Christ, that is cultic. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, it's easy to find, easy to spot. But what Peter is talking about here is before you get to a cult, you need a false teacher to lead people astray into a cult. And notice that they're inside the church. They may have been respected leaders or outstanding preachers. And notice the word heresies is in the plural. But what is a heresy? A heresy is any teaching contrary to the Bible. It's as simple as that. Anything that is contrary to the Bible that is taught as the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:19. Peter says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. So any teaching that is contrary to God's Word is a destructive heresy. It denies God's purpose for the church, and it destroys the lives of those within the church. So no matter how pleasant a person may be, how skilled they are in their rhetoric, no matter how much you may like them, if their teaching is heresy, they are undermining the work of the church. William Barclay says, a heretic is a man who believes what he wishes to believe instead of the truth of God which he must believe. They're introducing their own ideas. They teach destructive heresy. Second observation we can make is that they mislead the people. They must lead the people. Verse 2. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Again, William Barclay. They do not set themselves up as opponents to Christianity. Far from it. Insidiously, imperceptibly, ever so gradually, and so subtly that they did not even notice people were being lured away from God's truth to men's private opinions. For that is what heresy is. And in this case, Peter describes them as depraved. Depraved. Heresy is infectious, but it's also invariably linked with immorality too. Could be the homosexuality or deviant behavior that was the norm in the Greco-Roman world. You only have to think of the recent scandals of Roman Catholic priests who are associated with child abuse to realize that this is an ongoing and continual error. False profession, hypocritical lifestyles bring the church into disrepute. They teach heresy, they mislead the people, and they exploit the people. In their greed, says Peter, verse 3, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. And I have to say, much of the prosperity gospel is based on fabricated stories. The prosperity, health, and wealth gospel is a contemporary example. Exaggerated claims, often based on unsubstantiated stories of miraculous healings, which are designed to part gullible Christians from their money. From their money. And it makes televangelists and faith healers very wealthy. So the description of the false teachers: they teach heresy, they mislead the people, and they exploit the people. Secondly, notice that Peter goes on to describe the destruction of false teachers. Verse 3. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now one has to observe that the Lord allowed this to happen. He allowed it to happen. He allows heresy to flourish, it seems. But he warns that their destruction is hanging over them. What Peter does is he picks three examples of destruction to show the breadth of God's judgment, from the highest of the heights to the lowest of the low. First of all, notice God did not spare the fallen angels. Verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, then ... Do you see? Lucifer was apparently one of the highest created beings ever there. He chose to go his own way. He rebelled against God. He led a host of angels to rebel with him. And God judged Lucifer and the rebellious angels, removing them from their exalted position. Wisely, the Bible tells us very little about what happened. But we're told enough to warn us. God did not spare the fallen angels. God did not spare the ancient world. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. You see, the ancient world had become so absolutely wicked that God wiped out the entire population of earth, except Noah and his family. If you have problems with the story of Noah, remember that Jesus took it as history. As it was in the days of Noah, said Jesus, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. If you don't believe in the flood, then you don't believe in the coming of the Son of Man. Because Jesus says it will happen just the same way. God did not spare the fallen angels. God did not spare the ancient world. And God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes from the highest of the heights, the angels, to the lowest place on earth. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. Sodom and Gomorrah were sister cities in the Jordan Basin. And Peter says if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them examples of what is going to happen to the ungodly, like animals, they too will perish. Imagine entire cities openly and brazenly performing despicable, perverted acts in broad daylight. But the Apostle Paul describes exactly the same behavior in Romans 1. If God could reduce cities to ashes, so complete was their destruction that no trace of them has ever been found. From the angels in highest heaven to the furthest reaches of the world to the lowest places on earth, no one is immune. No one can escape the judgment of God. The description of false teachers, the destruction of false teachers, and thirdly, our deliverance from false teachers. Verse 7. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. If you want a test of whether you can identify with Lot, ask yourself, how often do you turn off the television? How often do you endure things that maybe you shouldn't watch? How often do you turn the page of the newspaper when you don't want to read that story? Because you know the effect it will have on you. Notice the if, then. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He will. You can be sure of it. But he only rescued Noah because he was righteous. He only rescued Lot because he was righteous. So as we await the day of our deliverance, there are three things we must do if we are to remain righteous and avoid being led astray. And the first is this: understand God's word. The chief reason why the cults prosper and false teachers get away with it is because of the naivety of Christians, the ignorance of the Bible among Christ's followers. Too many are content with a superficial knowledge of the Bible. And more common still is the belief that only other people are deceived. Remember the Bereans. Acts says they were more noble because they tested Paul to see whether Paul said was true. They tested even the apostles. They checked out what was being taught from the scriptures. That's why our weekly Bible study groups, our home groups, our study groups are so essential if we are to understand the scriptures and the doctrines they contain. Theology is simply right thinking about God. And that's why I commend two books, Know the Truth by Bruce Milne and T.C. Hammond's In Understanding Be Men. And there is one copy on the bookstall, and I commend it to you. But you can get it from the bookstall next week if you order some. I commend these two books. They are brilliant. They are simple, clear English, but they summarize all the essential truths of the scripture. You know that you cannot remain healthy by having one meal a week, nor can you remain healthy spiritually on one service a week or one sermon a week. Make it a daily habit to read, study, and apply the Bible. Understand God's word. The second thing, more controversial, is separate from spiritual error. There is a good case for going through your bookstall, your library, and pulling out the books that you know that you shouldn't have. The books that, 10% good, 20% good, 30% good, but dubious in places. The Apostle Paul was emphatic when he warned us to have nothing to do with godless myths. Ephesians 5 verse 11, he says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. Rather, expose them. 1 Timothy 4, he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. I remember 20 years ago having debates with other Christian leaders, I remember them saying, but you make it sound so black and white. Many have been helped by this movement. And my reply was, well, how much cancer is okay? Surely what Jesus warned of when he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard them about yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, God has forbidden contact with those who teach error. In Peter's first letter, he said, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So understand God's word, separate from spiritual error, and contend for the truth. You know, sometimes that even means disagreeing with a fellow believer. In the Acts of the Apostles and the book of Galatians, you see that Paul and Peter disagreed with each other. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, turned to his beloved friend Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Because he knew where the thoughts came from that inspired Peter to say what he said. By comparison, all our human relationships are relative. You do well to heed the scripture warning. Way, way back in Deuteronomy, the prophet Moses said this. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. But what matters more? The miracle or the truth? Miracle or the truth? Which are we more like to believe? Our eyes or our understanding of Scripture? See, the first principle of the universe is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, and we must defend it at all costs. The world outside is a relativist culture that values tolerance and mutual respect more highly than truth. If you speak the truth, on occasion, you'll be very unpopular. Our spiritual sentiments, and this is probably the most sentimental age in history, would lead us many times to feel that to contend for the faith of the gospel is eccentric or undignified. It's more important that we don't upset people, that we get along well with people, that we respect and tolerate people who disagree with us. A few verses later from this passage, Moses says, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. See, from the very beginning of God's revelation in Genesis, this has been the tension point. This has been an issue that the faithful have had to deal with in every generation. The Apostle Paul was very serious in Ephesians 6 when he describes us like soldiers. He describes the armor we must bear in order to contend for the truth. The sword of the Spirit, he says, which is the word of God. And then he says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words will be given me so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Help me take the word of God and apply it to the lives of the people who will listen. They weren't his own words. They were God's words. So the world around us today is our battleground, and the struggle is between truth and error. And the word of God is our only weapon. May God make us faithful to him, able to handle it accurately as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. Where have we been this evening? the description of false teachers. They teach destructive heresy. They mislead the people and they exploit the people. The destruction of false teachers. God didn't spare the fallen angels. He didn't spare the ancient world. And he didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Our deliverance from false teachers. Understand God's word. Separate from spiritual error. And contend for the truth. Martin Luther once said this. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battle fronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the challenge it brings to our hearts and our minds. Lord, show us how we can discern from your word truth from error. Help us to learn from history and the examples of your saints, both those who've been faithful and those who have fallen. Please help us to be more discerning in the future between truth and error, from godly teachers and false teachers. Lord, we ask this, that we might glorify you in all that we say and do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.